so good to us. Look down and see the great need we have. Oh, bless his name. Cal exhorted us Friday night about freedom, being free in the Spirit. I appreciated that so much. We want to be free in the Spirit. We need to be free in the Spirit. We must be free in the Spirit. And those of you who were just set free in the Spirit, stand fast, therefore, in that liberty that you've just received. We need it. I wonder if you stand with me, please, and ask the Lord to bless this message tonight. Lord, we're so grateful to you this night, O God, for your love expressed to us, Lord Jesus. In our homiletics class last semester, we had some precious preachers in that class. Mostly knee knockers, not one with any confidence in the flesh when they got up to deliver their message, and I praise God for that. They asked a question about where can we get sermons? Where do you find things to preach about? And one piece of advice I gave them was, well, one thing every saint of God can preach on any time is the love of God. So I'm going to take some of my own advice tonight and preach to you on the love of God. It's a vast subject, a profound subject, not a light subject at all. Many sermons have been preached on this subject. We've heard many sermons. I wonder if there's any other subject to preach on. This book is a love letter wherein is contained all the sermons. All of them. I'm reminded of a story I heard once of a class at a university in Colorado, I believe, one of the Rocky Mountain Conference schools anyway, where a liberal professor walked into the classroom one day with a Bible in his hand, and when I say classroom, I mean one of these amphitheaters with 1,000 people in there listening to some class or other, and he threw the Bible down on the podium and said, "Today we're going to dispose of the Bible," he said. And he opened it to the book of Genesis and started reading about the creation and closed it up after a little while and said, "Who can believe that?" And he looked out over the classroom. And as he watched, people began to stand, one here, one up there, all over the room. And he became rather chagrined, and finally one of the young men said, "Professor, the reason you don't understand what you just read is because you don't believe it. That book you're reading from is a love letter from God to his people, and you've just been reading somebody else's mail." Well, not much else, I guess, other than that story will be very new to you tonight, what I say. But if you've heard it before, take it as repetition for emphasis. We heard Friday night from Steve on submission. We heard this morning from Mike on wisdom. And I'm going to speak to you this evening on love. I see something building here this weekend. Our pastor's coming back next week, and we're looking forward to camp meeting soon. These may be milk messages you're hearing this week, but those won't be milk. Those will be meat messages we get in the camp meeting. Bible college is beginning shortly. Christian school beginning shortly. The Tuesday night Bible study is beginning shortly. I can see things beginning to happen. It's beginning to happen in my life, and I thank and praise God for it, and I can see it happening in the assembly. I appreciate it. I believe it's happening in God's body everywhere, the body of Christ everywhere. I've titled this sermon, "The Pursuit of Love." And the title, of course, comes from the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Russell taught us in this morning. In the first verse, it says, "Follow after love." But that "follow after" is better translated "pursue," and even that is just a little bit short of the emphasis that the Greek language places on the word "pursue." It means to chase, hunt down. In many cases in the Word of God, it's used to pursue with malignancy, and translated in the King James Version, persecution. It's an active, vigorous energy is expended in this chase, in this pursuit. It reminds me of the term "hot pursuit" that our Air Force fighter pilots use in combat. You know, nowadays in wartime, there's a whole lot of areas that are King's X, you know. If you can sneak back across the border, nobody can shoot at you over there. Well, the Air Force has adopted a doctrine, a combat doctrine of hot pursuit. And if you're in an aerial combat with an enemy pilot and he chooses to flee across a border and expect to find sanctuary there, he'll be mistaken because he'll be followed and shot down over his own territory. Hot pursuit. And this word is used to describe the zeal of those who would persecute God's people. I think that's interesting, that pursue with malignancy translation. I'm reminded of the scripture that says the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Also, the derivation of the word rapture has a connotation of force. It's interesting to me. But there's an exhortation in 1 Corinthians 14:1 to pursue love as the persecutors pursued the Christians. And this love we're talking about here now is God's love, not the love we see displayed and sung about and so forth out there in the world. It's God's love, sacrificial. Well, how sacrificial when God loves sacrificially? What does he give up to love? Well, he says in Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2, that his love is a burden. He speaks of the burden of Yahweh, and he says, I have loved thee, which is his burden. Now, as I said, this is not like the love you see in the world. Most of that you see out there, and we can testify to this from the time we spent in the world, is self-serving, isn't it? When someone says, I love you, in many cases, what they really mean is, I love the mental picture I get of myself in your company. It's really me that I love, but I love me when I'm with you, therefore I say I love you. I can tell you this from my own personal experience. I served unselfishly my country in the Marine Corps for 31 years. But all the time I did that, I selfishly enjoyed an image of myself unselfishly serving my country in the Marine Corps. It was really me I loved. Not the Marine Corps, not the United States, it was me. We can see evidence of this kind of love in the state of marriage in general in our country today. Almost half of them fail. Almost, and soon will be. And as Mike mentioned this morning, the other half are not in too great a shape. This is true. This self-serving love is true between parent and child. Many of you know, and I know this too from experience, that a parent can say, I love you, son or daughter, if you become that of which I can boast. That is, my son, the doctor, lawyer, professor, so forth. It's not so evident when son or daughter gets saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and wants to come to Bible college. What will you be then, son or daughter, of which I can boast? Not true in all cases. Sometimes that stems from a real heart of concern. But God's love is not like that. It's not conditional. He loves all. Everybody with a sacrificial love. God, who sees the end from the beginning, so he knew who would follow and who would turn away. He knew each time someone witnessed whether that person who received the seed of the gospel would turn from it, would scorn it, would scorn him, or would accept it. He knew that. He loved the one who was witnessing. He loved the one witnessed to. He loved the one who turned away. He loved the backslider that we just prayed for. Said so many times. He loved everyone. And he gave his son for all. John 3:16, that sweet Sunday school verse that we all learned when we were children, for God so loved the world. The world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The knowing of what would happen to his gospel in the world was part of the burden of God's love for us. He gave man a choice. He gave man a choice so he'd know that those who came to him when they heard the gospel, those who turned toward him with their whole heart, did so from a heart of love and not from some programmed response that God had created inside him. It was a heart of love. Yet all those who turned away and will turn away caused this love to be a burden to him. and those who follow him and yet have doubts along the way. We prayed for some of those this evening, did we not? Some doubts crept in. Doubts about the fact, does God love me? Do I love him? Do I love my brother? Does he love me? Those doubts are part of the burden of Yahweh. These things should be a burden of our love too. He knew his love would be a burden, yet he chose to love. He decided to love. Without condition, whether we become his son or not, he loved. Now this is incomprehensible to many people, many Christians even. As a matter of fact, some have taken this to mean since God loved everybody that much, there isn't any hell. A God of love wouldn't do that. It's wrong thinking. Quite the opposite is true. In order that there be an expression of that great love, love of that quantity and that quality, there has to be a hell. If not, then there's no justice. Such love, this quantity and quality of love we've talked about so far, requited, that is, returned to God, brings blessing and richness and life abundantly. But, and so much of this that it's, you know, the human mind can't hardly grasp it. It's, however, revealed by the Spirit of God. Now, this same love, unrequited, demands punishment too severe to be comprehended by the human mind. Hell, separation from God. No love at all. None. Such love must be returned. God demands it. He is our first love. And if so, if he is our first love, then we love our neighbor as ourselves. It should be noted that God loves the unlovable, the unlovely, doesn't he? Now, we must also. Now, wait a minute. How in the world can you love somebody that's unlovable and unlovely? You know, it's easy to love a beautiful, obedient child, mine. But you mean love the neighbor's brat? Huh? Yes. Yes. What would you do if you saw your neighbor strangling his child? Would you go to the child's help? Of course. Your neighbor, when he allows his child to grow up with a brattish nature, is doing something far worse to him than strangling him. He is allowing him to proceed along the path that leads to hell. So help him. It's not easy. You need to go to your neighbor and tell him your child's on the wrong road, and you can do something about it, and you should do something about it, and this is what you should do about it, this is what God says you should do about it. And you can do this with a heart of love, love for you, the child, love for your neighbor, and you know what's going to happen in about X cases out of X plus 10, don't you? You're going to be told to mind your own business. But can you just say, well, you know, shrug your shoulders and say, well, he'd tell me to mind my own business, so I better not say anything, and just stand there and watch the child be led down the pathway to hell? It's the burden of love. The burden of love. This thing is not easy. There's risk involved to the flesh, not the spirit. This love is the fruit of the Spirit. This kind of love we're talking about, God's love. I'm sure you found, once Spirit-filled, that you were able to love people that you hadn't been able to love before, once you were filled with the Spirit. And those you loved before or thought you did, you now truly love or love more than you did before when you became filled with the Spirit. Still, there are those unlovable ones, aren't there? And it's easy to say, I'm sorry, I know I should, but I just don't love that brother or that sister. Or is what you really mean to say is, I don't feel love for that brother or that sister. Well, how do you know it's there if you don't feel it?
By faith. That's how. That's how. God said it. He said, do it. So do it. You can't equate the sensation of love with the existence of love in the Spirit. The sensation will come, but you must do the work of love by faith. Then comes the sensation, the feeling. So it's as though you say you don't love, do the work of love. Romans 5:5 said, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, so shed it abroad. Stuart Hansen taught us that little song Friday night about, you know, if God says I'm a blessing, then I am, and if I'm righteous, then I am, and all those things. Well, if God says to love you, then I will. Then I do. I don't mean in the future, I mean now. Have compassion for those unlovable ones. And you know, when Jesus, we read often in Scripture, he had compassion on them and almost, well, immediately thereafter, and he stretched forth his hand and healed or delivered or blessed or whatever. And he stretched forth his hand. That, sure, you need to do something. Give yourself. Really begin to consider that your brother or your sister is more important than you are. Really begin to do that. Think about it. Even that unlovable brother or sister, the one with all those terrible faults, the neighbor's brat, begin to think of him really as more important than you are. If you're offered a choice between serving yourself or serving your brother, decide to serve your brother instead. Eagerly take on the burden of love, knowing you'll be misunderstood, knowing you'll experience ingratitude, knowing you'll be ignored. Take the risk. Risk it. Pursue it. Now, there's another group who says something different than, I can't love this one, or I don't love this one. They say, perhaps, I am not loved. We've heard people say that here. You know, some come in and remark about the abundance of love we have here in our assembly, and we do. We do. A lot of love. We appreciate it. And then after a while, they begin to find things going wrong, either in their own life or someone else's, and all of a sudden they say, well, there's no love here. And I wonder if they too don't really mean, instead of I am not loved, they mean I don't feel love. And you know, brother or sister, if you're in that shape to say I don't feel love, and instead you say I am not loved, it's not fair. It really isn't fair. And I'll tell you why. Because you are loved. It isn't true. That's why it isn't fair. It's a lie. You are loved. I see someone in that case needing to do two things. Number one, you begin, if you have not yet, to do the work of love yourself. And if you have been, continue to do the work of love in spite of the fact that you don't feel that you're being loved. And number two, put the doubt from your mind. It's a lie. Just get rid of it. Jesus loves you. Our pastor loves you. I love you. Say rather, I love God, therefore I love my brother. Also say, I love God, therefore my brother loves me. I am loved. Now, I want you to be sure, before I get too far away from this sensation of love, that it gets put in its proper place. If I had a blackboard, I'd write three things on it for you in the order I'd like for you to consider them. Number one would be faith. Number two, fact. And number three, feeling. Three F's. And if you ever let one of the three get out of order, you'll get another F, failing. Keep them in the right position. Now let's relate that
to what we're talking about. Faith, number one, in an all-powerful God who sees the end from the beginning. The fact is that same God said he loved me before I loved him and commanded me to love him with mind, soul, strength, everything, and my neighbor as myself. That's a fact. It's contained in here, therefore it's a fact. Now, about feeling, God does not leave us bereft of emotion. He created the emotions, and they're good. He said they were good. There's nothing wrong with emotion. You know, as a group, sometimes we're accused of being emotional, and to that, I plead guilty. I don't know how many of you, if any, watched any of the political conventions recently on the television. A whole lot of real emotional people, weren't they? Some of whom would claim that you're far too emotional in the presence of the Lord. Now, I have not yet been, nor do I intend ever to be, unemotional in the presence of one I love and one who loves me. I pray God I never get to that state. But this emotion is not the measure of love, or even the evidence of love. But it's good. And frankly, just between you and I covet the emotion. But God's love is a fact that's based on the Word of God. So it's time to appropriate the love of God. Not investing love, expecting to get a return tenfold, hundredfold, whatever. That'll probably happen, but don't expect it. Give love with no expectation of return, like God does. Take the risk that's involved. It's a wonderful adventure, you know. There's excitement involved in taking risk. Gamblers have a terrible problem with that. But there's a wonderful adventure to step off into an uncharted area where you've never been before, perhaps even where nobody's ever been before. And this kind of love we're talking about is like that, because the world knows nothing about it. Knows nothing about it. Do the work of love to those whom you formerly confessed not to be able to love. Let your confession be love. Now, I don't mean by that you need to be blind to conditions, blind to the state of a brother. No, you can't help him if you're blind to the condition he's in, if you overlook his faults. But extend love. If you're going to discuss the condition he's in, bring the truth in love, as the Bible says. Now, added to all that, I would say, appropriate Mike's message this morning. Gird up the loins of your mind. Make some decisions where this is concerned. And know that it's wise to love. Refuse to confess the inability to love or be loved. Refuse to confess that. Put that aside. Never say it again. It's a lie. We just discovered that. It's not true. It's not true. Keep God's love ever on your mind, as God does. Think about it all the time. Meditate upon it, the love of God. The love of God you receive from God. The love of God you give back to God. The love of God you give to your brother. The love of God you receive from your brother. The love of God you give to that unlovable brother or sister. The love of God he gives back to you. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Pray about it. But don't ask for it. You have it. When I say pray about it, thank God for it. Praise him for it. For the love you have in your heart for your brother and sister, for your family, your wife, your husband, your parents, your children. For him, the love he gave you. Love for God, your brother, the body of Christ everywhere. Sinners. Risk it. Pursue it. Hotly. Now, how much should we love God and each other? Well, how much does he love us? There's a little story about Dwight L. Moody. In 1867, Brother Moody went to Ireland. There he met a man named Harry Morehouse in Dublin. At that time, Harry Morehouse was known as the boy preacher. And Moody thought he was too young to preach, so when Morehouse asked him what ship he was taking back to the United States, he didn't tell him, because Morehouse wanted to travel with him and come back to Chicago to Moody's church and preach there. But he didn't tell him what ship he was sailing on and left without him. He said he looked about 17, and he just didn't feel that he was old enough to preach in his assembly. This was about 5 years before Brother Moody was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think I better tell you that. And he'd never been to community chapel either. Later, he heard that this young man, Harry Morehouse, had arrived in the United States and would come to his church and preach if he was wanted. And Mr. Moody sent him a curt note saying, "If you ever come west, call on me." And he thought, well, that's the last we'll hear of that fellow. But he got another letter saying that Morehouse was still in the United States and would come if wanted. And a few days later, another note saying, "I'll be in Chicago on Thursday." Well, Moody was leaving Chicago on Thursday, so he told the officers of his church, "There's a man coming on Thursday who wants to preach here. I don't know if he can, but you better let him try. I'll be back Saturday." Now, the officers of the church said, "We have interest growing in our church. It was fairly young at the time. And a stranger could do real harm to this interest. Maybe we better not let him." Mr. Moody said, "Better let him try. Let him preach for 2 nights." And so they finally agreed. Now, Dwight Moody got back to Chicago on Saturday morning, and the first thing he asked his wife when he got home was how the young Irishman was coming along. Now, he thought Morehouse was Irish because he met him in Dublin. Actually, he was English. "How do the people like him?" he said. And his wife said, "They like him very much." "Did you hear him?" "Yes." "Did you like him?" "Yes, very much." "He preached 2 sermons, she said, from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think you will like him too, although he preaches different from what you do." "How so?" said Brother Moody. "Well, he tells sinners that God loves them." "Well, he's wrong," said Brother Moody. She said, "I think you'll agree when you hear him, because he backs everything with the Word of God." Moody went to church, and he noticed that all had their Bibles. This was apparently unusual at the time, over 100 years ago, you see. Morehouse began, "If you'll turn to the 3rd chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text." And he preached, according to Dwight L. Moody, an extraordinary sermon. Third time he preached on that simple text. He didn't divide the verse, Mr. Moody said, but he took it as a whole. Related it to the whole Bible, throughout the book, from Genesis to Revelation, to prove that in all ages, God loved the world. He sent prophets, patriarchs, holy men, his Son, and when they murdered his Son, they sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit. Mr. Moody said, "I never knew God loved us so much. My cold heart began to thaw. Couldn't keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. Just drank it in." The next night was Sunday night, and a great crowd gathered. And Morehouse gave the same opening. "If you'll turn to the 3rd chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text." Another extraordinary sermon. Went on proving God's love from Genesis to Revelation. He could turn to almost any part of the Bible and prove it. Mr. Moody thought that sermon was better than the first he heard. "Higher chord was struck," he said, "sweet to the soul." Monday night, Mr. Moody said it's awful hard to get a crowd out on Monday night in Chicago, but they came. He said women left their washing or finished it and came. You see, in those days, it took a long time to wash clothes, and they did it every Monday with their Bible. Mr. Morehouse opened the same way. "If you'll turn to the 3rd chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text." And he followed out to prove God loves us. Just beat it down into their hearts. Mr. Moody says, "I've never doubted it since." Now, Moody used to preach
that God was behind every sinner with a two-edged sword ready to hew him down. He said, I have got done with that. I preach now that God is behind the sinner with love, and he is running from a God of love. Tuesday came. That text surely exhausted. But he preached a sixth sermon on it. Although many years have passed, none of the hearers have forgotten that message. The seventh night came, and he went to the pulpit. Every eye was on him, anxious to know. I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find one as good as the old one. So it's back to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, and he preached a seventh sermon from that wonderful text. Hallelujah. He ended that message, that seventh message, the way I'd like to end this one. He said, my friends, for a whole week, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love God has for the world, all he could find to say would be, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. You know, I mentioned that our pastor's coming back. Camp meeting's coming up. Brothers are preparing some wonderful messages for camp meeting. School starting soon. A lot of you are here for the first time to go to school. And I request that this next week now, that you think about these three messages you've heard, the three subjects you've heard preached upon this weekend. Steve's message on submission, Mike's message on wisdom, and this message on the love of God. Consider those three things. That's not very many, is it? Three things to remember for a whole week? Remember them. Do something about it. Take those positive steps we talked about to love your brother and your sister and to love God. Believe it. It's a fact. It's a fait accompli. It's done. It's a thing accomplished. And dwell upon it. Think about it. And when Don comes back, I'd like for him Friday night when he mounts this platform, I'd like for him to feel such a presence, a physical presence of God's love in this place, that it would just lift him up. I know he's having a wonderful time. I know he is because I asked God to give him a wonderful time. And I know he'll come back refreshed, and I know he'll come back with just messages and notes all over everything he can get his hands on to write on. I know that. And he's going to be full of zeal, but I want him to feel a love toward him and toward each other that's physical, something he can reach out and touch and feel and remark upon. I want us to pray about that. And I want us to begin to exhibit this thing one to another. He'll see that. He'll see that. I want there to be a change in this area. Not that we're, you know, deficient in love. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I know we're not perfect in love. I know there's more we can do. I know that there's more that'll happen. I know there's more God can do if we'll just appropriate the love he's given us, the love he's shed abroad in our hearts, if we'll begin to shed it abroad. And brothers, let me tell you, if you have any kind of a problem about love being effeminate, read about some of the men of God in here. David, you could hardly call him effeminate. He described the love he had for Jonathan as passing the love of women. Paul wrote the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I don't think that God poured that out through him without some kind of a work of love being done in his own heart. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, wrote the 4th chapter of John, which is as much a love chapter as the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in my view. Peter had a lot to say about love. A fisherman, tough fisherman. These were rough, tough men of God. There's nothing effeminate about love. Men feel love. Men have a problem sometimes expressing love. But we need to be set free in that area, brothers. I long to be able to say to you, I love you, and have you know that I mean it, and throw my arms around you and hug you and know that I mean it, and know that a strong bond exists between us because God put it there. God put it there. Hallelujah. So I ask you to do that. Think on those three things. Submission, wisdom, and love. Cement them into your mind. As Mike said, gird up the loins of your mind and plant those three things in there. Praise the Lord.